great singing this morning. It's good to have you here. Sound like you maybe knew some of these songs. You were singing them out. I do have to admit that the technical difficulties, the screens off, didn't throw me, but thinking that maybe ties are optional but snakes were mandatory had me a little confused at first. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life that is ours through Jesus our Lord. In this brief existence, we experience sorrow, and we know loss and pain and death, but we say confidently with David, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Our hope and salvation comes not from knowing the future, but in knowing the Savior. Lead us to a deeper knowledge of your love and of your will. This morning we look at a text that tells us of a conversation in the Trinity in eternity past, in a lesson Jesus taught the ancient scribes. And from these verses, teach us of the nature and the character of Christ our Lord. Sometimes we hear the falsehood that Jesus is not God. Somehow he's just a special man. Instruct us from the scriptures about who your marvelous Son really is, and then help us to worship the Son who has the glory and the honor of the Almighty God. Bless your word through the missionaries we support. Encourage the Perkins in Papua New Guinea, the Rooses in Canada, the Brocks at Ironwood Christian Camp in California. Provide for their needs as they share the gospel and they build up believers today. And lift up this morning, even in our assembly, discouraged parents, college students who need wisdom, and help all of us to trust you more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An issue that has become kind of a hot button in our society is, do you need to show proof of identity? We kind of agree that when it comes to the right, the eligibility to drive, you should be able to show a little card that says you've taken a test and your eyes have been tested and you're able to drive. When it comes to travel to another country, those countries and ours, for the most part, say you need to have something on you, some document that proves your origin and your citizenship. But when it comes to voting, then this becomes a real hot issue. Do we really need proof of identity? And I would still say yes. Jesus had been making claims. I am of my Father who is in heaven. We looked at some of that in John chapter 8. That's why I had that passage read. And they reacted predictably. How old are you? And Abraham, you predated Abraham, or Abraham's your father? You make greater claims than the prophets. Who do you think you are, eternal? But here Jesus not only made these claims, then he had these demonstrations of power in miracles and wisdom teaching that gave irrefutable proof. You would think that anybody, of course, sin puts blinders on us, doesn't it? Not just does that, sin makes us blind. Anybody should have been able to look and say, this is not just a man. But if Jesus was the Christ of God, then they owed him everything. They were to bow before him. They were to ask for forgiveness from him for their sins. And they would never do that because in their rebellious state, they resisted this work of God. The last couple of weeks, we've looked at that question that was asked of Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? We said not only does he build this case, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, might, but then the proof of that is that we're unable to do that in the flesh. It is impossible. But here's the good news we left off last week by saying that the greatness of God was needed and shown. Jesus Christ obeyed the Father, the Old Testament scriptures, the will of God perfectly. And by the Spirit of God who indwells the believer, we can say, I am growing. I am being transformed. I am being made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for 3 years, Jesus had been teaching, healing, prophesying, and they would none of it. They were rejecting this outright. Who in Israel, north or south, had not heard of Jesus of Nazareth by this point? And yet, they didn't believe. Jerusalem, the city of David, was swollen with people who had come for Passover, but many of them had also hoped to have an encounter with this Jesus. Our text, back in verse 34, I'm in Mark chapter 12 now. It says, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus closed their mouths. Remember, God closed the mouths of the lions in the book of Daniel. Jesus shuts down the opposition movement with these questions. I wonder, when he starts speaking in verse 35, were they gathered and mumbling over here, and he spoke within earshot, or did Jesus actually walk up and engage them with this line of interrogation? Either way, Jesus goes on the offensive. We're going to look, first of all, at three probing questions. How many do you see in Mark? One. If we were to go to Matthew's gospel, we would see the longer account. Remember, Mark's whole, not only his account here is abbreviated, but his whole gospel is abbreviated in his evangel. What do you think about the Christ is the first one? From Matthew 22, verse 41, we read, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus engaged them. Not with a ridiculous riddle, not with a senseless question, but with the truth that was hard for them to receive. All these trick questions, politically motivated questions, these stupid riddles, they're done for now. And it's as if their messianic expectations are shown to not measure up and work with the Old Testament revelation of God. We all need to do that from time to time. Is what I believe grounded on God's word? Does it measure up to Scripture? Or have I just heard something on the radio that doesn't? The question, who is Jesus, was a very important question, and it still is. You get that wrong, and your whole life and eternity will go wrong. Is Jesus merely a moral example? Is he merely a great teacher? Is he merely a historical figure? Is he merely, as Mormons would believe, the spiritual brother of Lucifer? Is he merely a man? Is he merely a deep philosopher? Is he merely a tragic martyr? All of these come short. And what they have in common is they all come from the devil and are accepted by the flesh. Jesus had brought up this matter before to his disciples. Remember back in chapter 8 when he asked them, who do people say that I am? Some said Elijah. There are different answers that were given. Jesus answered, who do you say that I am? But here he's pressing this same line of interrogation on these experts in the law. So in verse 35 of chapter 12, Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Is Jesus asking them a silly riddle now? No, he's asking them, how does your theology line up with what David said in Psalm 110? Jesus had made it very clear who he was, and they had made it very clear how they felt about him. That's one of the reasons I had that passage read in John chapter 8, when they said, when Jesus is talking about his father, and they said, we be not born out of fornication. Which is saying, you were, not us. We have a better pedigree and a more ethical background. Your mother was expecting you before she was married. We all know what you are. Isn't that their line of answer to him? And so instead of asking what they believed about him, Jesus takes a different tack. He says, who do you think is the father of the Messiah? Christ, Christos, the Greek for Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus exposes the real issue, why they refused to believe that he was God's son. Mind you, Jesus, as we see in John and here in Mark, claims to be both God's son and Israel's Messiah, the true Messiah. But they didn't believe and they didn't teach that the Christ would be God incarnate. And so he's pointing out there is a hole in your theology, not just in your heart. When Jesus asks, whose son is he? They answered in Matthew 22, verse 42, right away they said, the son of David. Mark doesn't record that. But by saying their quick answer, they didn't even pause. The son of David. They were saying, we know 2 Samuel chapter 7 just fine. Thank you very much. We know that the promised Messiah would come from David's line. We know that this term, son of David, is a messianic term. On top of that, you have Isaiah and Jeremiah in Ezekiel, some of the other prophets who told of an heir that would come from David's line and sit on his throne forever. They knew this. It didn't always come up in their teachings. Matthew and Luke both give a genealogical record that shows Jesus to be in line of this. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 31, he makes a statement that Mary is a direct descendant of David through Nathan. And so Jesus is in the direct bloodline of David. Jesus is David's son by descent. What about Matthew? Matthew's gospel shows Jesus as Messiah. And if you know Matthew well, and as king. And he inherits the rights to David's line, David's throne, as a legal son of Joseph, who was a direct descendant of David through Solomon, through the Judean kings. So Matthew and Luke are making the same statement. This one who will come, this promised one, this Messiah, has the right to David's throne in this biblical prophecy of the Old Testament that they were to look forward to. So Jesus enters the city, and the crowd begins to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And I think what bothers these religious elites is they connect. The Pharisees didn't like that the Jews connected this idea of Son of David and then said, "Hosanna in the highest." They're saying, "Save us, we pray, Messiah." And that put a knife in the ribs of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus is asking this question. We see it especially in Matthew chapter 22. What do you think about the Christ? Here's the second question. How can David be David's son, be David's Lord? And they'd probably all scratched their head about that a little bit. Maybe some of the scribes had a little better answer than others. But if we have some if-then statements, if they accepted, if the title Son of David applied to Jesus, and when people said it, he did not correct them, he accepted that, then Jesus is the Messiah. And the Pharisees rejected that possibility. Why? Well, everybody knows, and it's been taught by scribes since Ezra, everybody knows that Jesus, that the Messiah is going to be a conquering king, that the Messiah is going to get rid of Rome for us, that the Messiah is going to bring a kingdom that is far greater and extensive than even Solomon's. Everybody knows that. Pharisees, if pressed, must have known that the Christ was to be a descendant of David. But here Jesus claims to be both the Christ, the Son of David, and at the same time, the Son of God. How could he be both? How could Jesus be the Messiah and the Son of David? They expected some of these things about the promised Messiah, but they missed the fact that Jesus would be very God of very God. He would be deity. They were looking for someone like them on steroids, if I can use that analogy. They considered Jesus already, they'd figured this out, he was an illegitimate child. He was a descendant of the devil. And that's why in John chapter 8, Jesus can say, "I am not lying, but you have bought into the lie. I am of my Father in heaven. You are of your father, the devil." It was taught in Scripture that the Messiah would be Son of David, and yet David refers to himself as Messiah, his Lord. So the question comes up, how can this be? How do we figure this out? What would you say is the answer? Well, there's a pretty easy response if we say the incarnation. Okay? Jesus Christ was, and it was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, that he would be both God and man. How's that? Through the miracle of the virgin birth. Jesus is saying that the Messiah is both human and divine, is both physical and supernatural. He's both David's son and David's Lord. Paul backs that up. In fact, turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and it was declared to was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul builds the same case that Jesus has built. So we have three questions that lead us then, Jesus, by now turning to Psalm 110. We don't need to turn there. He's already put that in our text for us. One powerful conclusion. Remember, we've pointed out several times, I can't count up how many times, that the scribes thought that they were experts on the law. Anything to do with the law. That was obviously Mosaic law. But then they would come, they didn't go to the Romans and say, would you sort this out for us? They came to scribes. They came to judges that they had established. We've got this dispute with my neighbor. Scribes, Pharisees helped sort all that out. And Jesus goes to the very scripture that they thought they were experts on, and he says, all right, let me quote to you a passage you know well. You know that Psalm 110 is more quoted in the New Testament than any other psalm in the book of Psalms. Jesus was showing that his power and his authority was from God. That those who said that they were looking for the Messiah should have recognized this in Jesus, God's Son. But again, blinders, fully blinded, not interested in these things. They were propping up a religious system. I still have memories of driving. At one point, I had delivered things in California, and I would go from Fresno to all the way to Sacramento and back. And you go through areas of Merced and Modesto, and some of you know what I'm going to say, that you know, you'd have these fruit trees, some years that were so heavy laden that they had a whole lumber yard of 2x4s propping up these branches lest they break. Or think of an old western town that has a false front. Oh, that looks like a two-story building. If you can look behind, it's just boards holding up a facade. That's what the Jews were like. They were a facade, and Jesus tore down that false facade. Jesus. One powerful conclusion is what? Point A, Jesus is the Messiah, God. So he's going to quote from Psalm 110 that was clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it makes us aware. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of a conversation in heaven. Marlene and I talked about a funny thing that happened. I was walking with a gentleman this week in Sharon Woods and got a phone call, and it said it was from Marlene, and I picked up the phone and I, hey Marlene, can I call you? Oh, there's already a voice in the background, but it was a man's voice. I better hold off for a second. Marlene? And then I heard a woman's voice, but I'm outdoors. I couldn't pick up on all this. I kept trying to, Marlene, I'm talking to her phone, her TV in the background. Okay. There are times where we feel like we're eavesdropping on somebody else's conversation. And David writes a text that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes us aware of a conversation that had been in heaven. The first Lord, when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, the first Lord mentioned is the covenant name Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant name of God. They were careful about using that name or writing that name. When Moses comes to that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, God identifies himself as the great I am. I am sends you. I am talking to you. His very name tells of his sovereignty, of his power, of his right, of his authority, of his omnipotence, of his self-existence. I was kind of shocked years ago when I got old enough that we started talking about names, and I knew that my name was a biblical one, but to find out it means small one. I was a little bit let down, to be honest with you. Now I take that as a great challenge. He must increase, but I must decrease. But you know, that second Lord there is more of a title, Adonai. It is a title for Jehovah God. Why does Jehovah God refer to Adonai? It's as if the first two members of the Trinity are having this conversation, and it's recorded for us. How could the Jews explain that David called his son descendant many generations down the line? He called his son Adonai. In other words, why would David call his son God? Now, do we see what the dilemma of what Jesus says? How does the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet? And how does David say himself by means of the Holy Spirit? What is going on here? A mental conundrum. David reveals that Jesus said to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet. God the Father told God the Son to be at his right side, this station of importance, this highest station in all of creation, until he, God the Father, puts in subjection, subdues the enemies before him. We think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But Jesus is making a point here that David called the Messiah his Lord before the Messiah even had a son who became his son. The order, the timing is curious, if not impossible. And yet the Christ, here's the point, the Christ existed before David. Then it makes sense. And he was his Lord. And yet Christ could also, by the incarnation, be the descendant of David. Only that makes sense. So the Messiah is telling them, he's not only trying to give them a riddle they can't understand, but he's saying the Messiah, the promised one of God, that the prophets have been talking about, must be more than a mere man. He existed prior to becoming a man. He was equal with the Father. He could say, before Abraham was, I am. That would have troubled them. Because that I am phrase goes back to Exodus chapter 3 about Jehovah, and here Jesus is applying it to himself. He's pointing out, I wasn't born just of Mary. That's not when I had my beginning. That's when I came as man. But I have existed from all eternity. Do you understand that? And some of them were scratching their head and some of them were shaking their fists. David's Lord, who existed before him, arrived as David's descendant son. Jesus Christ has to be more than a man. And so any minister that, and I can quote many, that are still saying today, he's just a man, he never claimed to be, he never accepted worship, all of that are lies. All of those can be refuted by Scripture. All of that is undermining of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if Jesus is just a man, then he is inherited Adam's sin like the rest of us, and Jesus needs a Savior. But if he is very God, a very God, born of that miraculous birth without a human father, and was perfectly obedient in both the active and passive obedience. He's obedient to the will of the Father, never sinned. That's my substitute. That's the Lamb of God that we sang about a minute ago. So Jesus is Messiah God. And finally, Jesus must be received as such and declared as such. That's the only choice. Verse 46 says, the Jews did not answer him at all. When they heard this marvelous truth, they didn't believe. They didn't repent of their unbelief. They didn't come and seek forgiveness and cleansing. I thought of it this week that at the same time that Jesus was proving his identity, he was showing their depravity. They weren't so close. They weren't enlightened. They certainly were not saved. They were dead in trespasses and sins. But by the work of God to give them faith, they were going to be locked in their unbelief. Jesus, the beloved Son of God, was also the sovereign ruler of all. And they were not ready, willing, desirous of accepting that. If they couldn't answer this question, or would not answer this question, then they would not have life. They were ready in their theology to accept the coming Messiah as a warrior king, but not as the Son of God, eternally existing with the Father, who became David's son. That it was hard to understand. It's not easy for any of us to comprehend. And so they claimed something different than what Jesus was claiming. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. I remember moving here several years ago and hearing the Ohio State and thinking that was a little pretentious. Now it sounds quite normal and natural to me. But Jesus was the Son of God. And they would not answer his question because it wouldn't fit their theology. It would mean that they would have to repent, change their mind, and receive him. And they were not in the flesh willing to do that. The testimony of the early church was very simple, kind of revolved around this statement: Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That kind of boils it all down for us. I hope that Jesus is your Savior. And as your Savior, you are expecting Jesus to return again as your Messiah. And right now you can say he is Lord, sovereign over all things. That's probably the earliest known statement of faith to the Christian community. So I want you to ask yourself two questions as we wrap this up. Have I made Jesus the king of my life? I can talk about him being creator and ruler and sovereign over all things. Have I bowed the knee? Have I submitted? Have I received him as my king? The testimony of Scripture through these historical accounts is clear. These records that he is God the Son, God in human flesh. His nature, his attributes, his deeds, his teaching, all of these things, along with the resurrection, the empty tomb, point that Jesus is God. And you know, my heart hopes that some of these Pharisees and scribes who said, no, I'm not convinced, I will not believe that, after the empty tomb, Jesus showed himself alive to hundreds, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, I'm hoping some of those who had been Christ rejectors became Christ receivers. That would thrill my heart, not just to meet Paul and Peter in heaven, but to come across a person who identified, I know there's no tears in heaven, but I think we would both cry somehow anyway, to find out that a Pharisee said, the one I rejected and I opposed, and I was part of that crowd that cried out, crucify him, and yet I received him as my own Savior. Wouldn't that be thrilling? I hope you respond by faith today and make this Lord your Savior, your Redeemer? And then the second question I would ask you is, can you answer yes to the question, am I committed to telling others, proclaiming the identity of Jesus? It's hard to believe that in 2025, right? 2025, is that right? We still have to check every once in a while. That there are people that have not heard. I was shocked in a Bible study with seniors, most of whom claim to be Christians, that last week I brought up a very familiar Bible story, and I mentioned the person of Enoch, and people just looked, and I hope it's just the problem of age. But you know, there are a number of people that we think, well, I'm sure they must know. I see them get in their car, they go to their church every Sunday. They must know the identity of Jesus. They must know they have to receive him by faith. Don't assume anything. Have I made him my Lord? Am I proclaiming him as the Lord? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your perfect obedience, your clear testimony that we spoke of. There is no God but our God. Thank you for revealing yourself as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and may we be made to gloriously hear. May it be perfectly clear to each one of us. And then may we proclaim clearly who you are to our children, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our enemies. Fill us with a fresh appreciation of your grace today. Be our highest delight today and every day. We worship and adore you as the eternal God who came down as one of us, as a human, to redeem us that we might have life. Now, Lord, fill us with that great hope. And may that proclamation be ever on our lips, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.